All right, so tonight we are carrying on in our journey through the Bible. We pick up tonight in the book of Numbers, the 12th chapter. Numbers chapter 12. As I said, last week we're trying to get through Numbers in these 3 weeks, one more week before we head out, so I think we're going to make it. But the chapters that we're looking at tonight are just packed full of really, really great stuff. So, I mean, literally, you could spend weeks and weeks probably on just the different stories, the different events that transpire in the chapters that we're looking at tonight. So obviously, our time is very limited, but we'll, you know, cover everything and just sort of land and focus on the places where it just seems like the Lord wants us to camp out there a bit. So that will be our plan. So as we pick up in the 12th chapter, so remember, if you were with us previously, we picked up the story, and it was in the second year of the departure of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. And so that's where we are now. We're in that second year. Maybe you remember we closed the teaching last week with the people. They were, as they had developed this bad habit of complaining, and they were upset that, you know, God wasn't doing for them what they thought that he should be doing. And they were reminiscing back on how life was in Egypt and how they had all of this great food. They had garlic and leeks and onions, and how they're just stuck with this manna. You know, they're stuck with this little wafer, and they were really longing for meat. And so remember, the Lord said, okay, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat. And you're not going to have meat for just a day or not even a week. You're going to have meat every single day till you are absolutely sick of it. And the Lord sent the quails. As we saw, the people gathered them, but because they were just completely given over to lust, they were just in a frenzy, really, just indicating their, you know, just giving themselves over to just their carnal desires. As soon as they began to indulge in the meat, the judgment of God fell upon them. And remember that there were many that perished at that time, and they were buried in what the Hebrew words referred to as the graves of lust. So we pick up now from there in verse 1 of chapter 12. And Miriam, who is the sister of Moses, and Aaron, who is the brother of Moses, they spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So now, remember too, Moses was just, you know, he was kind of fed up with everything, and he was like, you know, God, if this is what it is, just kill me, and just, let's just get this over with. So Moses has the pressure coming from the people, they're complaining and they're upset, and he has to deal with that. And now Aaron, who's like his assistant pastor, if you will, and Miriam, his sister, the people that you would have thought would be supporting Moses, they begin to complain about Moses. And so they're upset that he's married this Ethiopian woman. Now, Moses, when he first went into Midian, many years before this, some 40 years before that, he had married Zipporah. And they had two sons. And Zipporah is not the Ethiopian woman. They're two different women. And it's probably the case that Zipporah died, because Moses lived to be 120 years old. So Moses is in his 80s now. And although the text never records for us that Zipporah had died, doesn't mention anything like that. Obviously, since Moses is getting married again, you would assume that that was the case. So for whatever reason, they didn't like the fact that he married an Ethiopian woman. Probably they thought that he should have taken a wife from among their own people, but he didn't. He married the Ethiopian woman. And so they spoke against Moses because of that. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. So the real situation behind the scenes, the Ethiopian wife was kind of just on the surface. That was sort of the excuse that they used. But the real issue we see here was jealousy. They were jealous of Moses. Has God just spoken through Moses? He's spoken through us as well. We've got as much authority as Moses did. So this is a revolt against Moses' God-given authority. And the editor here, who perhaps was Joshua, verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So just a quick side note. So the five books here of the Pentateuch or the Torah, these books are attributed to Moses. They were written by Moses. But it's obvious that there are certain places where there was an editor that would later come along and make certain comments. The book of Deuteronomy records the death of Moses. So we know Moses can't be dead and recording his death simultaneously. So we understand just from certain statements in the text that there was an editor, like I said, probably Joshua. So Joshua is the one now making this comment. The brother and sister of Moses are kind of accusing him of being proud, and you know, he thinks he's in charge, and he doesn't he recognize our authority? And now the editor tells us about the character of Moses, that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was a humble man. And of course, that would stand to reason because of the encounters that Moses had with God. You know, whenever you meet a Christian who's arrogant, whenever you meet a spiritual leader who's lifted up with pride, here's one thing you know, they haven't had a whole lot of intimacy with the Lord, because when you get close to the Lord, it doesn't puff you up, it humbles you. The closer you get to the Lord, the reality is the more humble you're gonna be, because you recognize your own sinfulness. You recognize your own inadequacies. You recognize your own really unworthiness to even be used by God. So you're not proud. You're humbled that God would even consider using you. And of course, Moses had those very personal encounters with the Lord. And so we see that it resulted in this humility. And so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out, and the Lord came down on the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in parables, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. So God just takes up the defense of Moses. Moses is my guy. And Moses, as God expresses here, Moses had a unique place, even among the prophets, where the Lord said, if there's a prophet, I speak to him in a vision or a dream, but not so with Moses. He spoke to Moses like a man speaks to his friend face to face. So the Lord departed, and when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, Please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought back again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So Miriam, she's the one who's really strongly disciplined by the Lord. Why? Because she was the ringleader. So going back to the first verse, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against the Lord. So the fact that Miriam's name is first indicates that she was the one who was stirring everything up. You know, as we've seen Aaron throughout our studies here, Aaron was, he was a follower. He wasn't really a leader. He was influenced by everybody around him. Remember, the people said, you know, make us a god. As for this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Make us a god that brought us out of Egypt. And Aaron's like, okay, sure. I'll make you a god. Give me your earrings and everything. And, you know, and as you look at Aaron, you find that that's just what he was. He was weak. He didn't have that kind of strength or that fortitude. So here, Miriam is influencing him. She's leading Aaron astray. And, you know, it's just a reminder, though, to us that God uses weak people. And God uses people who are faulted. And, you know, one of the biggest dangers that any one of us could ever fall into is taking a person who God is using, like, you know, a pastor, for example, and elevating them, you know, putting them up and sort of making them, you know, super spiritual or you know, really special, or, man, you know, this guy is such a man of God, and, you know, just everything they say, we just hang on every word, and whatever they do, you know, sooner or later, that person's going to do something that you don't like. Sooner or later, that person's going to do something that you say, wait a second. Now, what, this is a man of God. Why is he doing that? And my point is, if you have your focus on a man, inevitably you will be disappointed, because everyone at some point or another is going to let you down. Everybody's going to fail. We're going to see before we're through tonight, Moses fails as well. So we need to learn these lessons. We need to recognize that God uses faulted, weak people. And so we don't want to put our hope in men. We want to keep our hope in Christ. And we don't want to get our eyes too firmly fixed on men. We want to have them fixed on the Lord. So that even if a person might stumble in front of us, we say, you know what? That's sad. I'm disappointed in, you know, and but yet I understand that people have feet of clay, and I'm looking to Jesus, and he's never going to stumble. He's not going to fall. Jesus is the only one that will not fail us. So that's the situation with Aaron and then Miriam and the discipline that the Lord meets out on her. So chapter 13, this 13th chapter records the sending of the spies into the land. Now remember, they've come out of Egypt and they're headed toward the promised land. So now as they're getting near to the promised land, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. And so there's to be one man from each tribe. So there's 12 men that are going to go into the land to spy out the land. And then verse 4, now these are the names from the tribe of Reuben, he begins. And then the two names here that are the ones that we want to focus on are found in verses 6 and 8. So verse 6 says, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And then verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And then verse 16 tells us, it gives us the rest of the names, but we don't really know anything about the other guys except what we're going to find out in a moment. Verse 16, though, says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua or Yeshua. So Hoshea means salvation. Yahshua means the Lord is salvation. So Moses changed the name of Hoshea and just added God's name into his name. Now, these two men are important because they're the two men that do not fail this test. And they're the two men that live on through the long wandering in the wilderness. And of course, Joshua is the one who ultimately is the successor of Moses to take the people into the promised land. So they are sent, verse 17, to spy out the land of Canaan. And Moses said, go up this way into the south and go up the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, or whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up, they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So they come in. Hebron is in the south of the land of Israel. And so they're coming in that way through Hebron. But Hebron is the home of the Anakim. Now the Anakim were a race of giants. Goliath is the most common giant that we know of from Scripture, right? And of course, the story of Goliath is a long time down the road historically from this story here. But Goliath was descended from these people. They were giants, and they were fierce, and they were evil. And so this is the thing that the men noted, that the Anakim were in the land. They were the sons of Anak. And so the place, or verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshcol. And Eshcol means cluster, the valley of the cluster. And there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and the figs. If you go to Israel today and you you see their ministry of tourism, the symbol on the ministry of tourism is this picture right here. Two men with a post and a cluster of grapes. That's what they use today for their ministry of tourism. So it's taken right here from the biblical text. And so there in the valley of Eshcol, they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they were on a 40-day adventure in the land. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. So that's the report. Now Caleb speaks up. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There were the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." So this is the evil report that they give. Now, chapter 14 just continues on with the story. So the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Listen, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Now, these people are just out of control with their unbelief. They just have zero faith. Now, remember, lest we have any mercy on them, we shouldn't. Remember, these are the people that crossed the Red Sea. These are the people that were in Egypt when they saw the judgment of God come upon the land of Egypt and just, you know, basically destroy the land of Egypt and liberate them from the captivity, and then lead them through the Red Sea, and, you know, destroy the Egyptian army, and provide for them in the wilderness, and all of this stuff. These are the people that are experiencing this. But these 10 guys come back with this report, and they believe that. Well, there's giants in the land. Well, what was Egypt like? God didn't seem to have any problem dealing with the Egyptians. Is he not able to deal with these guys because they're a few feet taller? I mean, it's just irrational, but that's what happens when we get caught up in a spiral of unbelief. And so they're to the point where they're saying, "Let's find another leader and let's go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation. Falling on their faces was an act of humbling themselves before the Lord. They were falling on their faces to seek God and to pray. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give us the land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear." Now, you know, you would kind of think that, I mean, this is a pretty rousing speech here. You would kind of think that the people would go, "Oh, right, okay. Yes, the Lord. Yes, God's with us. And, you know, just like the Egyptians had no power over us, so these guys aren't going to have any power over us." But that's not what they do. "Now all the congregation said, 'Stone them with stones.' Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people out from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your name will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring the people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. So Moses is interceding for them. Verse 17, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. It's interesting to me. Notice what Moses says here. He says, I pray, let the power of my Lord be great. Not the power to consume them, but the power to forgive them. That's where the real power of God is demonstrated here, in having mercy upon them. Moses says, just like you revealed that you are merciful and gracious and compassionate, Lord, let all of that be what's going on here right now. Now, remember, it's not like these are innocent people. These people are guilty. And they have merited judgment. They deserve to be judged at this point. But God does as Moses requests, and he has mercy on them. You know, the New Testament tells us that Moses is a type of Christ. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about the fact that Moses is he's a type of Christ. And here we see Moses in that role as he's mediating, as he's the one who is reminding God of his merciful heart. Now, not that God needed that reminder, or that Jesus would later come along and say, well, Father, you know, I know you want to destroy these people because they're really sinful, but please don't do it because, you know, I'm asking you not to do it. It's not like that, but what we see in this picture is we see the reality of the justice of God. The justice means you get what you deserve, but we see the reality of the mercy of God, but we see in Moses the intercession of Christ, because God's justice was satisfied by Christ, so God can have mercy on us. You see, God doesn't just freely forgive sin, like, hey, don't worry about it, it's cool, no problem, you know, we'll just forget that, you know, we'll, hey, just try to do better next time. God doesn't do that. Why? Because God is just. And if God were to do that, then he wouldn't be just any more than a judge who would have a criminal before him, a guilty criminal. If a judge were to say, hey, you know what? Just don't worry about it, you know. Just go on, you know. We'll let you slide this time. Now, the guy who got to slide would say, wow, that judge is so cool. And that judge is so, I love that judge. Everybody else would be going, impeach that guy. You know, what kind of judge is that? That would be the right response. What kind of judge is that? And so God is, he's just. And his justice requires punishment for violation. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to bear the punishment. And so he's our intercessor. And Moses here is, he's a picture of Jesus. That's what Moses is. Some people have thought, well, gosh, how is it that Moses seems to have more mercy than God does? Well, we know right away that Moses certainly doesn't have more mercy than God. No human being has any more mercy than God does. And the best way to understand what's happening here is, again, to see Moses as a type, to see him as a picture of Christ, our intercessor. And so we pick up in verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I love that promise. Truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So that's coming. I just finished just my normal reading through Revelation this past week again. And, you know, as I got to the end of Revelation, it's just that verse right there kind of sums it up. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's the climactic, it's the end of all things. That's where we're headed. And just being reminded that again, of that again through the reading of the book of Revelation, man, it's just so comforting and consoling, and it brings peace and joy to our hearts as we look at the craziness that we are surrounded with in the world, to know that one day everything that God promised is going to happen, and one day the earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, because all these men who have seen my glory, so listen, remember what I said about these guys and how inexcusable they are, and that's what God says here. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times. So there's 10 different incidents where they have done the same thing. So their hearts are just entrenched in this state of unbelief. They have done this 10 times. They have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. So God says, you're not going to go in to the land, but Caleb's going to go. And Joshua, of course, is included in that as well, which we'll see in a moment. And so the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation and that complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of those who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. So, remember they were saying, oh, our children, they were, oh, we're so worried about our children. God says, okay, actually your children, they're gonna inherit the land, but you're not. Now, did you notice what God said? Just as you were numbered, those 20 years old and above, remember that number? 603,550, I think is the number. Those were the ones who were consigned to perish in the wilderness. And so it's that generation. It's the generation that came out of Egypt. It's the generation that saw the miracles. It's the generation that should have had faith. And their lack of faith is the thing that's going to keep them out of the promised land. And, you know, the New Testament picks up on this and talks about this very event, how the people hardened their hearts. It was a revolt. It was a rebellion against God and a refusal to obey him. And so this now is going to be the consequence. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness till that generation died off. And so the Lord, he said, I have spoken, I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who gather together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent out sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive, and the men who went in, of the men who went in to spy out the land. So the remainder of the chapter is, so the people are like, oh, no, we made a mistake. Oh, God, no, forgive us. Okay, we're going to go now. We'll go up now. And Moses says, don't go. It's done. It's a done deal. You've made your decision. The judgment has come. And don't go up because you'll be defeated. The Lord's not going to go with you. Oh, no, we're going to go. We're going to show the Lord that we're going to really do it his way this time. And Moses says, don't go. And Moses just basically walks away. They go up, try to take a hill, and they're driven back and defeated. And it's just seen clearly that the Lord is not with them at this point. So a little break here for just a second in the narrative. And you have in chapter 15, you have laws of grain and drink offerings. And then you have laws concerning unintentional sin, verses 22 through 29. And then verses 30 and 31, you have laws concerning presumptuous sin. Now, the law required that there be a sacrifice for sin, whether you sinned intentionally or not. So somebody just didn't know that they were even violating something, but then it was brought to their attention, or it came to the understanding that, you know, a sin has been committed here. Then there was a sacrifice that had to be made for unintentional sin. But for presumptuous sin, verses 30 and 31, there was no sacrifice for presumptuous sin. Now, presumptuous sin means the word that's used here when it says, if a person does anything presumptuously, whether he's native born or a stranger, the picture is that of a fist raised to heaven. It's basically a revolt against the authority of God. That's presumptuous sin. And that sin is under the law, there's no forgiveness. So no forgiveness, meaning the person who commits that presumptuous sin is going to die. They're not going to be allowed. As God is setting up this theocracy, which is the rule of God over this nation, he's not tolerating rebellion. That's what all of this is about. The people are revolting, and God is dealing with them because he's not going to tolerate rebellion. Because, of course, if he allows a little bit of rebellion, it's going to be just not too long before the whole thing is lost. So the law concerning the presumptuous sin, it says in verse 31, it says, because the person who has committed it, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So notice what it says, despise the word of the Lord. That's what that is. Now, in verses 32 through 36, we immediately have an example of what presumptuous sin is. So look at verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now, some people look at this and go, gosh, that's unbelievable. How could God be so cruel and angry and mean? And, you know, this guy's just picking up sticks. No, he's not just picking up sticks. This guy's shaking his fist in God's face saying, you know what? I don't have to listen to what God said. God said to keep a Sabbath. I don't want to keep a Sabbath. I'm going to do things my way. So that's what's happening here. And he's despising the word of the Lord. And so there is the consequence that is paid for it. Now, the last few verses, 37 through 41 of 15, just one quick thing here. And this is instruction to the people on what they're to wear. And listen to this. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garment throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassel of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. So God tells them, sew this into your garment. So when you see it, you will remember not to go with your sinful inclination, but to do what God has commanded you to do. It's kind of like the WWJD bracelet of the Old Testament. But the problem, of course, is it's the heart. And that's what God says. So you don't go with the inclination of your heart. You see, the remedy was not the tassel. The tassel was just there to remind them, don't do what you're inclined to do. The heart needs a change. And you see, under the old covenant system, there wasn't work of the Spirit that would only come through the death and resurrection of Jesus that would bring about that regenerating, that transforming of the heart. And so we've now come to Christ, and God has put his Spirit in us, so I do not need a WWJD bracelet. For those of you that don't know, what would Jesus do bracelet? I don't need that today. Why? Because the Spirit of God is resident in me to give me the will to do God's will. See, that's the beauty of the new covenant. The old covenant, everything was external. It was, okay, this is what's going on inside of you, but this outside of you is telling you not to go with that internal inclination. But under the new covenant with Jesus, God comes inside of us and he changes us from the inside out. So you might wear a WWJD bracelet just because you like it and you think that's good, that's fine. But that's not the way God works with us today. He works with us internally through the presence of his Spirit in our lives. Now, chapter 16, we have the revolt, a further revolt, once again, a rebellion against Moses and Aaron and their authority. And this comes from Korah and his friends, Dathan and Abiram. And so it's a kind of a similar thing, but much more serious than the original thing with Miriam and Aaron. And this group, they come to Moses, there's 250 of them. And they come to Moses and they say, you know, Moses, you take way too much on yourself. You know, we have just as much right as you to do this. And, you know, we have equal authority. Who do you think you are? They're challenging the authority of Moses. And so Moses, as we pick up here in verse 4, when he heard that, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. And so do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is holy, is the holy one. You take the man the Lord chooses is the holy one. Then Moses says back to them, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to him and you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you, are you now seeking the priesthood also? So they, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, they're Levites, they're envious of Moses and the priesthood. And notice what Moses says to him. He says, do you think it's a light thing that God has called you to do this? You're so unappreciative of what God has given you to do that you're coveting something that he hasn't given you to do. And that was the case with them. They didn't appreciate what God had called them to do. You know, whatever God calls us to do, we should never think it unimportant. Maybe we fall into the trap of comparing what God's called us to do with what he's called somebody else to do. And we think, well, what God's called them to do is so much greater. I should be called to do that. Well, you know, this is God's decision, not ours. And what we really need to do is we need to be happy with the fact that God's called us to do anything and count it a great privilege and do it faithfully and not be jealous of somebody else. And simultaneously, of course, if we're jealous of somebody else, we're unappreciative of the very thing that God has given us to do. That was the problem with these men. And so, as the story goes on, it'll take too long if we read the whole story, but what happens is Moses says, okay, you guys all come with your censers, come with your incense, and we'll see if the Lord is with you or if the Lord is with us. Moses says, look, I didn't put myself in this position. And yet that's what they're accusing Moses of doing. So Moses says to them, he says in verse 30, he says, well, verse 28, Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. And so, exactly as Moses said, is just what did happen. So there they were all gathered against Moses and Aaron, and the earth opened up and swallowed these men and all of their belongings and everything, and then the earth closed up on them. And so that was the judgment for their revolt, their further revolt against the Lord. Now, verse 41, it says, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. You know, these people are just crazy. You know, it's like, no, wait, these guys weren't the people of the Lord. They were the people that were rebelling against the Lord, and Moses didn't kill them. God killed them. God opened the earth and swallowed them up. But this is just how irrational they have become through their hardened hearts. And now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, get away from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, take the censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly out to the congregation to make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. And Aaron took it as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the assembly. Already the plague had begun among the people, so they put the incense and made atonement for the people. And verse 48, listen, and he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 beside those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. So you see what's happening here? Aaron, who also, of course, is a type of Christ. We know that, again, from Hebrews. Jesus is our great high priest. Aaron is the high priest. What does he do? He stands between the living and the dead with a sacrifice. And so Aaron here is the picture of how Christ is the one who the wrath of God, we are delivered from God's wrath because of the intercession of Jesus, because he is the one who stands in the gap and mediates for us. Chapter 17, this thing is still going on where the people are still, you know, thinking that Moses and Aaron are just on a big ego trip. So the Lord says here, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each of the father's house, all their leaders according to their father's house, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod for Levi, for there shall be one for the head of each house. And then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. And so they took 12 rods and they placed them in the tabernacle, and they carved the names of the leaders of the tribes. And then the next day, Aaron's rod budded and produced almonds. So the Lord showed through that that he was with Aaron, that Aaron was indeed his chosen instrument. And so the remainder of 17 is just that story there. Now, chapter 18, duties of the priest, the Levites are mentioned here. There's teaching on tithing in verse 21 and 25, tithe for support of the Levites, the tithe of the Levites. So the people, part of, they were giving to support the ministry of the Levites. So the Levites, their job was to deal with all the things that had to do with the worship. And so the rest of the nation, they were the ones to supply them with everything they needed to be able to live. And so there's just instruction giving there with that. Chapter 19, there's instruction on the law of purification. And really quickly on this, let me just read to you this for, there's a reason I want to read it. Verse 2, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord had commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come, and you shall take it, give it to Eleazar the priest. He will take it out of the camp. He will slaughter it. They're going to burn it and turn it into dust, and then they're going to combine that with hyssop and water and different things. And it's going to be for sprinkling, for the cleansing of sin. Now, I bring this up because today in Israel, there is an effort. There's a group of people there that are wanting to see the whole system reinstituted. They want to see the temple built. They want to see the priest reestablished. They want to see the sacrifices happening. And one of the things that they need, they are convinced they can't do any of this without a red heifer. A red heifer is a heifer is a calf. So they need a red heifer in order to fulfill this aspect of the law. So they have been, and this has been in national news, they have been attempting to breed a red heifer so that they can take this heifer. They can have it consumed with fire. They can have all the ashes of it. And then they can use it for the future when they come to that place where they're going to reinstitute the temple worship, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so forth. The most recent attempt at breeding a red heifer, I think, was about 3 or 4 years ago. It came out, you know, you could read about it in the New York Times. And it looked like they had succeeded. They were so excited that they had finally produced a red heifer, and then a rabbi with a magnifying glass found one white hair. It was over. The heifer was not, wasn't it? Couldn't offer it. So they're back to the drawing board, and you know, haven't heard anything recently on what they're doing. But you know, to me, that's just so. It's pretty amazing when you think that, you know, this text from all of these thousands of years ago, these guys are trying to reproduce this now. And they're going to keep doing it because there is going to be a rebuilt temple and there is going to be a reestablished priesthood and there are going to be sacrifices that are going to be started up again. All of this is going to happen as we, you know, come right down to the final end of history as we know it. It's all going to happen through Israel's unfortunate union with the Antichrist that's coming in the future, but that's a different story and a different study. So, chapter 20. Now, we have just covered almost 40 years of history. So, remember, we started in the second year when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, when we get to this incident here, we're at the other end of that now. And the, you know, Moses didn't record, obviously, all of the finer details. And this is, the Bible does this quite frequently. The Bible skips over sometimes hundreds of years in a sentence. You go from one sentence to another, and you just pass through hundreds of years of history. But that's where we come to here. So now this is now toward the end of the wandering in the wilderness. And so we read that the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Now this is the next generation, and they're saying the same kind of stuff. So they're saying, we should have just died with our parents and everybody else that died, because we're going to die of thirst here anyway. So they say, "Why have you brought this assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt?" They're still talking about that almost 40 years later. "And bring us to this evil place. It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now listen here, this is a just completely different tone the Lord has here from what he had previously communicated. He says, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." Now, if you remember back in the book of Exodus, we had a very similar situation back in the book of Exodus. And the instructions were almost identical back in Exodus. God said, "Take your staff and go to the rock and strike the rock. And when you strike the rock, water will come forth and the people will be refreshed." This time, the instructions are almost the same, but they're slightly different. Take your staff in your hand, but this time, speak to the rock. Don't strike it. Speak to the rock this time. Now, like I said, notice the tone of the Lord is completely different. Now, here's a new generation. The old generation has died off. They've borne their the punishment for their guilt. And now God, we see that merciful nature of God. We see that once again, he's just having mercy on them. They're complaining. They're saying all the same things that their parents were saying. But as Moses comes with this, God doesn't say, stand up back. I'm going to strike them dead. God says, okay, this is what we're going to do. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, strife, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So this act on the part of Moses is the thing that will prevent Moses from entering the promised land. Moses now is not allowed to go in. After all of these years of service and all of these years of putting up with all this nonsense from these people, but because he disobeys God, he does not do what the Lord told him to do. Instead, he lets his anger get the best of him. He's angry. He's done. He's fed up. It's like, no, I'm done with this. Been through this with their parents, not going through this again. Moses is just over it completely. But God gave him specific instruction. Now, the Lord says, because you did not believe me, number one, you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. So what is that? What did Moses do that was so wrong here? Well, one obvious thing that God says, but there's another not so obvious thing. The obvious thing is that Moses misrepresented God. God was not angry like Moses was. God was not fed up with the people like Moses was. And so he failed to hallow the Lord. In other words, Moses failed to show the people what God was like in this circumstance. God was merciful. Moses was not merciful. And you did not believe me. The Lord said to Moses, you didn't believe me. What did he not believe? I don't know. Maybe he just didn't believe. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean, speak to the rock? That's not going to do any good. I hit it the last time. I'm going to hit it again this time. But here's the other thing that's very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us insight on this event and this particular passage, because in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul the Apostle tells us that the rock that followed the children of Israel, that rock was Christ. And Christ would be smitten. And when Christ was smitten, the life of God, the blessing of God, would flow to the people. But Christ need be smitten only once. And in a sense, what Moses is doing, God is setting up a type through the rock of showing how through the death of Christ, through him being smitten, all of the blessings come to the people. Moses kind of ruins the whole picture by striking the rock again. Jesus was smitten once. He died once and forever for our sins, and all of the blessings of God flow from that one sacrifice, that one offering forever. There's no repeating of that. There's no need for that to be repeated. It can't be repeated. And so Moses is actually just taking this picture that God is painting and he's making a mess of it. And so for this reason, he will not go into the promised land. And so as we go on with the chapter, they sought to pass through Edom. The Edomites refused to let them in. Edom were the descendants of Esau. Remember, Esau and Jacob were brothers. Now, so these are the relatives of the Israelites, but they hate them. They won't have any compassion on them. Verses 14 through 21 speak about that. But then in verse 22, we come to the record of the death of Aaron. And so now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh, and they came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them to Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just that. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron. Eleazar put on his garments, and there Aaron died, and they mourned for him for 30 days. So we're coming now, you know, things are beginning to wind down. So Miriam has died, now Aaron has died, and of course Moses will eventually, he will not be able to go in either. But Mount Hor, just a quick note on this, if you today were to go to Petra, the city of Petra, you, from the city of Petra, from just a, if you're kind of up a little bit in the area around Petra, you can see the tomb of Aaron today. Now, I don't think it's the actual tomb of Aaron, but it's the area, that's where Mount Hor is. So Mount Hor is just adjacent to Petra. So if you were to go to Petra today, or if you look on a map, so it's modern day Jordan, that's where all of this happened. And later Moses is going to go up to the top of Mount Pisgah, and that's where he's going to view the land from, and it's the same area that is Jordan today. So that's where Aaron died and was buried. And Eleazar, now his son, he now takes the role of the high priest. Now, one more chapter here, really fast. You know what? No, we got to do it. We can't save it, because next week we get into, we got to finish next week. So chapter 21, the main story here is the story of the bronze serpent. So really quickly, verses 4-9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food or water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They hate this manna that God gave them. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from among us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the serpent, he lived. Now, this story, the thing about this story that is so significant is Jesus refers to this story in John chapter 3. And maybe you remember reading John chapter 3 where Jesus is, Nicodemus, he's having a conversation with Nicodemus, and he's telling Nicodemus that his religious commitment is not sufficient. He can't see the kingdom of God by being a religious person. What does he have to do? Jesus said, "Well, you have to be born again." And Nicodemus is, how can I be born again? What does that mean? I'm old. Do I go back again into my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus said, no. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This incident right here, it was a prophecy. The people are in sin. They're in rebellion. They're, once again, in their behavior pattern of revolt against the Lord. The serpent come into the camp. These would be like adders or like cobras. They would come in and they would bite the people and they would naturally die, except God gives a remedy. Take bronze and fashion it like a serpent and put it on a pole and erect it in the camp. And whenever a person is bitten, this is how they're going to be saved. They're going to look to that serpent on that pole. Now, those of us who study the Bible, read the Bible, when you hear serpent, what's the first thing you think of? You think of Satan, right? I mean, that's natural. That serpent of old who is the devil and Satan. So you've got the serpent. Bronze, as we looked at the furniture of the tabernacle, there's the bronze altar. And the bronze altar was the place where everything was consumed. It was purified. It was the place of judgment, in a sense. And so you've got Satan, the bronze serpent. You've got the judgment of Satan, or the judgment of sin, the judgment of sin being elevated so everybody can see this is where sin is judged. And the person who looks to that is the person that's going to be delivered from the death of the snake bite. And that's why Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus, of course, was saying that what Moses showed us symbolically was the judgment of sin. And that's what happened on the cross, right? Your sins, my sins, were put upon Jesus. He was put to death and elevated on a cross so everybody could see the judgment of sin. And everyone who looks to him, this is salvation, right? All we do is we look to him. We look to him, and that's how we receive the deliverance from the deadly bite of the serpent. That's how we receive the deliverance from the sting of death, which is sin. Now, just in closing, think about this. Now, you can be absolutely sure that some people, when they heard the instruction given by Moses, they thought, that is ridiculous. What? Look, I got bit by a serpent. What, do you want me to look at this pole? What is that going to do? You know that people did that. And what else did they do? They died. But the person who just said, okay, I don't get it. Looking at a serpent on a pole, I don't know what that means, but I got bit by the serpent, so okay, I'm going to do it. They lived. And you know, we have the same thing today, right? What do you mean, Jesus? What are we dying on a cross, and I just believe that, and then I'm going to be saved? Come on. That just sounds ridiculous. That sounds so simple. I don't believe that. And that person goes on in their sin and eventually has to face God in the judgment. But the person who looks at the cross and says, God, thank you that you dealt with my sin. Thank you that you forgave my sin. Thank you that your son took the punishment that I deserve, and he bore it for me. And oh God, I look to him in faith. In other words, I looked to him in faith. I looked to him believing that that's all true. And guess what? You're delivered from death. You're made alive. That was the answer of Jesus to Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he is old? Jesus said, this is how you do it. You look to the Son. You believe in him. And so, taken right here from the 21st chapter of Numbers, and the last two things we just have here recorded, the defeat of two of the Amorite kings, the defeat of Sihon and the defeat of Og, and we'll get more about these guys later. They were giants. Remember early on how they said, oh, there's giants in the land. We can't go in there. Well, these guys were giants, and they were the first two kings that they had conquered. And so that's the story there. So we'll pick up next week, and we'll finish Numbers. There's a lot of Numbers, especially the last chapters, that are just a repeat of many of the different laws. But we pick up next week in chapter 22 with the very interesting story of the prophet Balaam. And so we'll get into that next time. So Lord, we thank you for your word, that it's a lamp to our feet, that it's a light to our path. We thank you that through the scriptures, we are reminded of so many things, Lord. We're reminded of your great mercy, your long suffering, your patience, your desire to forgive and to heal. And Lord, ultimately we are brought once again face to face with the cross and with the great sacrifice that you made through your Son for us. And so, Lord, we pray that all of these words that we've looked at tonight, which are many, we pray that the things that you would have to continue to minister to us through, that they would go with us as we go. And Lord, as we continue to study your word together, we pray that you would continue to build us up in our most holy faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.